Mark chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 22. We'll go ahead and read verse 22 all the way down to the end of the chapter this morning. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests, and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As we approach this text this morning, if you're keeping notes, if I were to put a title on this, I suppose it would be, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? This is, of course, another exciting passage of Scripture. As we have seen going through the Gospel of Mark, and considering also as we've been going through the book of Acts, and even as you yourselves have been no doubt reading through the Bible, you know it's true. The Bible is an exciting book. You don't need me to get up here and tell you that. This church does not need a man to get up here and wave his arms around and jump the pews and run around the church building. We don't need a showman with smoke and entertainment and all of that sort of thing. The thrill that we have in this church as a people of God meeting here today and each and every Sunday is the Word of God. This is what we preach. This is what has always been preached here. As we begin to unpack this, we read this text before us, and as we go through each section of this text, I want us to think in and of ourselves, who do you say that Jesus is? This was the question that Jesus presented His disciples with. And this is what I want you to consider this morning. Maybe the question that's before you right now as you listen to this message, whether you're here today or whether you're listening on sermon audio or on Facebook, maybe the question as you consider it is, who do you say that Jesus was? You do realize that today, even as we gather this very hour, that there are people with all sorts of opinions as to who Jesus is or who He was. But historically, very few doubt that He existed. And so, when you think about it, the Muslims, they believe He existed. The Buddhists, they believe He existed. And on you go. The atheists, they believe He existed. All sorts of people, religions and groups, the Jews, they believe He existed. The lost, the saved, everyone believes that He existed, or at least most people do. So who do you say that Jesus is? As we approach under this text, we find, first of all, beginning of verse 22, that Jesus was coming to Bethsaida. In the interest of time and for the sake of just getting into this, I'm not going to give you a bunch of background information as to the cities and the places in this message because I wanted to get straight to Christ. And I want you to understand that we find Him here healing a blind man. Now this is an interesting passage insofar as we read of Jesus healing other blind men in throughout the Gospels, and certainly there is a spiritual application that we can make with these passages. Men without Jesus is blind spiritually. Men and women, boys and girls, without Jesus Christ, you and I, we are blind without Jesus. This is why Newton wrote this song, and we sing it often, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You see. Newton wasn't physically blind, but spiritually he was blind, and he could now see. And isn't that what happened to you and me when the Lord got hold of us? And what we find in this text is, what makes it so interesting, what makes it so fascinating is that it is unique. The cure is unique in Mark's Gospel. In verse 22, He cometh to Bethsaida, they bring a blind man unto Him and besought Him to touch Him. So we find this blind man, he's being brought to Christ by his friends. And the desire is that he would touch him. The desire is that Jesus would touch this man who was blind. The friends of this man had such great faith in Jesus to believe that all their friend needed is one touch by Jesus. I think there's some application here. The application is this. Be careful of who you surround yourself with in the friends that you have. There may come a day when you are crippled, when you're in need, when you are down spiritually, physically, whatever it may be, mentally, you want friends who will have the faith to take you to Jesus. Don't surround yourself with friends who don't have the faith to take you to Jesus. You say, but Pastor, I've got all these workmates and I've got all these classmates and I've got this and that. Well, I understand and I've got the same. But you've got to have your closest friends to be people of faith so that when you're down, when you're hurt, when you've got troubles and trials, and you can't even call on them, they will know something's going on with you, and they will take you to the throne of grace. They will take you to the Lord. You need friends like that. I need friends like that. It is applicable too in this, as I said, that this situation is unique. As you read through here, you find Jesus spitting on his eyes and putting his hands upon him and all of those things. It's a unique scenario of how he heals this man. Okay? The application here is this. The scenario of your specific salvation experience is not the same as someone else's. What I mean by that is that you may have been saved in a church setting like this, maybe during the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpit, you were saved in a church service, and when the invitation was given, you came forward and you told the church how that the Lord had saved you. But maybe not. Maybe you were saved at home. Maybe you were saved from the witness of a godly mother or grandmother. Or maybe you were saved at the preaching of a preacher. Maybe you were saved from the preaching of a Baptist preacher. Or maybe you were saved at the preaching of a Methodist preacher. Right? The scenarios, the particulars of your salvation experience may be different from one person to another. But there's some key ingredients that are the same, aren't there? Just like in the healings of the blind men that we read about in the New Testament, there are some things that are the same. They all involved Jesus, didn't they? And let me tell you, each and every one of us who are saved, there are some key points that are the same. They all involve the preaching of the gospel. They all involve the Holy Spirit. even if the particulars may be a little bit different. And so when we look here, as we consider this portion of the text, I want you to look there at verse 23. It says, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town." Notice that. When he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Physically, this, and we should not miss this as we read through this text, physically this speaks of his condescension as Christ did not say to his friends, "Lead him out of town and I'll meet you there." No, no. He led. You see the compassion, you see the love, you see the how that Christ was not above leading this man, this blind man, on out of the town there. Took him by the hand. Spiritually, the application is this. This is a picture of the grace of God. You and I, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Spiritually speaking, you and I, we are saved by the grace of God. Well, we can't say, "Well, I led myself this far. I hope that God can get me up to here." Right? I saw an illustration one time. You see, the Arminian thinks that salvation is kind of like this. You've got a set of stairs and the top is heaven. And you're able to walk so far up, but you've got to depend on God to get you the rest of the way up. No, no, the reality is that you're down at the bottom and you can't even get to the first step. You've got to get God. I mean, God's got to get you, rather. Let me get the order right here. God's got to get you up on that first step and He's going to take you all the way to the top. That blind man couldn't even take the first step. He needed someone to lead him. And we see Jesus taking him by the hand. Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Verse 15. Says, "I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame." Oh, beloved, that is Jesus to us, isn't it? That is Jesus to us. You and I, if we're going to be good friends to other people, we're going to lead them to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Just like those friends did there. We see what great things Jesus did. Verses 25 through 26 there in Mark. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. He saw he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." You see, in this thing we see, the healing is complete. At first, He looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. That was more than what he saw before. But then after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. What a marvelous picture of what Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Tells us here. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, he's going through, he's telling us all these great men and women of faith. In chapter 12, remember, it wasn't originally chopped up with chapter divisions. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is that cloud of witnesses? Well, that great cloud of witnesses, I believe, is the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. We're surrounded by them. Their record is here in the Word of God. But also for those living, for them it was Paul and the Hebrews and others. A great cloud of witnesses. But you know what? As great as those people were and are, and the same thing goes for our lives, Jesus, and only Jesus, is the author and finisher of our faith. Like the blind man there in our text, we can be thankful for the friends that we have who may have had a hand in bringing us to Christ. We can rejoice in our current or former pastors, our grandparents, our parents, but oh, beloved, without Jesus, none of that matters. We're nothing and they are nothing. He and only He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that we look to for sight, salvation, healing. No one else. From start to finish, beloved, Jesus is the hero in your life and mine. In Mark chapter 8, this is such a rich text. There's so much here, and I didn't want to divide it up. Verses 27 through 30. Jesus went out with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, whom do men say that I am? Of course, Jesus knew the answer to this, but he was teaching his disciples with questions. Who do men say that I am? Now, the disciples answered this question. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say that you're some other prophet. He says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Verse 29. Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. We miss something in this in our English, but to the Jew, what he's saying there is, you are the Messiah. You are the one that the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, you are the one that they promised so long ago would come. That's who you are. Peter took his stand on the Word of God. Matthew records it in the parallel passage, perhaps more familiar to you in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning of verse 15. And going down to verse 20. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. You see, Matthew gives the full discourse here, the full sayings here, and what we see is that Jesus tells him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter did not come to this through human reasoning. He did not come to this conclusion through flesh and blood. Peter was not superior to the other Jews of that day, for they had also read and studied the Old Testament. They had also seen the miracles that Jesus had done. They had also seen much of what Peter had seen. But this was revealed to Peter by the Father. Understand this, beloved. Some men, to tie this to the other part of what we've just studied, some men and women are blinded to things that seem very, very obvious to us. And we think, why can't they see this? It's obvious. But don't ever get to the point where you look at somebody or you're talking to somebody and you think that they're stupid or that they're ignorant. As an insult kind of a thing, don't get to the point where you believe yourself to be better or superior than anybody else. Because were it not for the grace of God, we would be where they are. Flesh and blood did not reveal these things to Peter. Beloved, Jesus was there in the flesh. He knew the scriptures. He could have said, well, it's obvious, Lord, look at what. Jesus said, no, you only know this because it's been revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. You see, all the glory goes to God. And when we realize this, It'll give us a bit more patience and have us to be more long-suffering towards others, to realize that if it were not for the revealing that God has given to us, we would be like them who do not understand these things. It is in this context, and the reason why we are so familiar with Matthew chapter 16, that we have the promise of the perpetuity of the church. But it is of great interest to me, as I did this study, preaching through Mark, that in the parallel passages, Mark and Luke do not mention at all this promise of church perpetuity. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. Church perpetuity is very important. And Matthew 16, 18 is of great importance. And I believe that we should love this passage. Jesus said, "There thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay? But let us understand something. In the context of it, the most important thing of this is not the church. In the context, the most important part of this whole passage is Christ. And if in our thinking, and if in our studies of the Scripture, and if in the way that we look at this text, we make the church the most important thing, then we have missed the point. You understand something. This text was not about Peter. This text was not about the church. This text was primarily and preeminently about Christ. He promised to his church that there would be a perpetual existence. That is a fact. He is the rock upon which his church is built. But understand something. If Christ is lost in the doctrine, in the teaching, or in the practice, then the church is lost. And you said, well, that can't be because he promised perpetuity. Yes, that is true. You and I, we are not responsible for what happens to anything except for what we have been given responsibility for, and that is just a sliver, a small sliver of church history. And a very small sliver of a place in God's big world. But we've got to make sure that Christ remains preeminent. Look at it this way. He is the rock upon which the church is built. And when people start building churches on anything else, doctrine or whatever, then churches, individual churches, begin shriveling up and dying on the vine. It's happened time and time again, generation after generation. As one preacher said, Brother Peter Halliman likes to say it, don't reinvent the program. What is the program? The program is what we've been given in the New Testament. We've been given the Great Commission. We have this confession. Sometimes it's not so much the Great Commission as what it is the Great Omission. That's a sermon for another time. Christ has got to be preeminent. in our belief and in our preaching and in our teaching. If we keep that and remember that, then it won't be all about us. He never meant for this to be a club to beat everybody else with, but rather Christ is to be our message. Here he told them not to tell anyone. That was before the commission. Our commission is to tell others. To tell others. You know, in this text, I ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Is he someone from 2,000 years ago? Yeah. Was he a good teacher? Yeah. Was he a good man? Yeah. Was he a historical figure like George Washington? No. You see, I can tell you everything I know about George Washington, but I don't know George Washington. I've never met him. You see the difference? George Washington's dead. But beloved, Jesus is alive. Now, if we were to think of someone who's alive now, I could tell you about Joe Biden. I could tell you everything I know about Joe Biden. And the way things are, I might know more about Joe Biden than Joe Biden knows about Joe Biden. But I don't know Joe Biden. I only know about him. You see, there's a difference. I can know about somebody either from his history or currently. But if I don't know him, what good is it? It's only facts and figures and things on a page. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him? Do you know him? In Mark chapter 8, I love Peter's confession, his boldness. Let us boldly proclaim Jesus. May our church boldly proclaim him throughout all ages. Verses 31 through 33, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. He spake that saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, the things that be of men." Jesus began to foretell of his sufferings, that he would be rejected by the Jewish elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but rise again after 3 days. He knew what was coming. Nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus, beloved. And what this must have done to the disciples as they heard this plainly coming from the mouth of Jesus. And so Peter may be emboldened from just a little bit earlier. You know how it is when you're in school. You get one answer right, and you think, "Well, I'm on a roll, right? I'm gonna keep speaking up. No one else wants to speak. Here I go." Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be afar from thee, Lord." Matthew 16, verse 22 records it this way. "Be afar from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Peter was zealous for the Lord. He was apparently rebuking Jesus, not willing for him to be rejected and to be slain. And how would you feel being in their shoes? In verse 33, Jesus rebuked Peter, and what's perhaps the greatest rebuke that our Lord gave any of his disciples in any passage of Scripture, when he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." It was given to Peter, the very one who had been so bold to say and to declare and to confess that Jesus is the Christ. A great reminder that as the people of God, and may this forever humble us as we think about this, that as the people of God, our words can be used to further the cause of Christ, but our words can also be used to further the work of Satan. And sometimes it can happen even the same day or the same week. Sometimes among the same people. Jesus rebuked him for it. He said, "Well, as I read through the Bible, I don't see much of rebuke like that anywhere else." Well, there are. Sometimes we miss it in our English Bibles, but we'll not take time to turn to all these. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, the word slander is used there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, the word false accusers is used there. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, again, the word false accusers. These are the verses with their English words, but in the Greek word in each of these is the same, and it is the word diabolos, the word from which we get our word devil. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, that word diabolos is used 37 times. I've given you three times where it's used in the English and how it's translated. The other 34 times it is used, translated devil, meaning adversary, your enemy and mine. Beloved, there are times when our speech, our language, the way that we say things, the manner in which we say it, even sometimes when we mean well, as I believe that Peter meant well here, can be used in a way that is contrary to the furtherance of the gospel, the growth of the church, and in a way that would be more pleasing to Satan than pleasing to our Lord. And so let us be careful about this and consider that Peter fell into that trap here in this passage. Be very, very careful. Jesus said to him, "Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. Your mind is not on God's interests. You see, beloved, before our tongue ever makes a sound, before our voice box ever makes a sound, there is something that goes on in our mind and in our hearts, and we've got to guard those things. Be careful. Be careful. And so in the final passage of this chapter, consider it very, very quickly. Really, I believe it should belong with chapter 9, but we'll consider it very quickly. Verses 34 through 38. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Anyone who is willing to follow the Lord must deny himself in life, up to and including being willing to die for him. What is it? What is it, church, to gain the whole world? If we could gain the whole world, if we were to lose our soul. And what is it to be ashamed of Jesus if one day you stand before the Lord and He is ashamed of you? Oh, beloved, let us think on these things. Let us consider, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Let us consider this biblically. Let us consider this in our own lives. Let us ask, what is your relationship with Jesus today? Do you serve the Savior, or do you serve self? May we all serve Jesus as we live our lives from day to day. Thank you for your attention, and may God add the blessing to the preaching of His Word.